Please turn again to the Bible this time in the book of Joshua at chapter 3. You can find Joshua 3 on page 179. Joshua 3, and I'm going to read the entire chapter. Just give your attention to the Word of God. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water — now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest — the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away, at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. This part of the Bible moves slowly. As you will see when we read chapter 4 next week, this part of the Bible moves repetitively. Why does the Bible in these two chapters move slowly and repetitively? Well, some professor will tell you, it's because a really stupid editor was stitching together different sources and didn't know how to do it. And that's why it is such a repetitive and slow narrative. If any professor gives you this tired, passé old scholarship, just blow it off. This is lazy thinking. It's not how I would write it, so it's wrong. What you ought to do is ask a question. Why does this part of the Bible move slowly and repetitively? Answer: to slow us down and tell us to think about it. To slow us down and say, ponder this, there's a lot here. To say, take it easy, you're supposed to remember this, so I'm not going to let you miss it. You might have been distracted the first time, so I'm going to give it to you three more. So I decided not to try to preach chapters 3 and 4 in 1 week. decided to follow the Bible's lead. Chapter 4, which you will see pretty much covers the same ground, we'll cover next week. We'll slow down and take our time on it. What we have in this chapter is what happens. And then I want to focus on what it tells us about how to lead and how to follow. We're going to talk about what happens and what it tells us about how to lead and how to follow. What we see is what happened. The Lord God parted the Jordan River. This is part of history. This is about 1,350 BC, give or take a century. It's a little hard to date. After 40 years wandering in the wilderness, Israel is entering the promised land. This is hundreds of years after God promised the land to Abraham. Finally, after hundreds of years, his descendants are going to go inherit it. After 40 years wandering into the wilderness, they're finally going in. It's been a long time, and there's no hurry. They're going to do it right. Joshua, having received the spies' report, gets up early, and they move to the edge of the Jordan. All right, they move to the edge of the Jordan. But now what? Now they have a river in front of them. Now, this is not a huge river. This is not the Delaware here in Philadelphia. It's not that big of a river, but they've got old people, they've got babies, they've got sheep. And as it said, the Jordan is at flood stage at that time of year. There was no bridge. So how were they going to cross the river? Well, Joshua gives the order. You're going to follow the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was a golden box with a golden cover called the mercy seat. On the golden cover, two golden angels, the cherubim, facing each other. You can read about that in Exodus 25. Inside this box were the two tablets of the Ten Commandments and a jar of manna and Aaron's rod that had budded. And this box was not to be touched, really, by anybody. It was so important not to touch it that they had rings in the bottom of it, and they had poles slid through those rings, and they were to leave the poles in the rings, so if they had to move it, they didn't touch the box. They just picked up the poles. So it's a box that was not to be touched and also almost never seen. Because this box was in the Holy of Holies, and only the priest went in there, and he only went in there once a year. And when they had to move through the 40 years of wandering, when it was time to move, the priests only would go in and they would take down the tent, and they had a veil that they would lay, the veil going into the Holy of Holies, they'd take that veil and lay it over the Ark of the Covenant. It was not to be seen. They'd cover the other precious things with different kinds of blankets and whatnot. And then there was a certain group of people that was to carry everything. And they would, through the wilderness, have six tribes marching in front and six tribes marching behind. And all this stuff was right in the center to say God is in the center of your camp. And no one was to see the Ark of the Covenant. It was covered up with this veil, and you were a mile ahead or behind it anyway. But to deal with the Jordan River, to go into the Promised Land, Joshua said, let the priests carrying the ark go first, not in the middle. Different order of march. They will go first, and apparently they will carry the ark without the veil over it, because there's an emphasis on that you can see them. So you can see the sunlight glinting off the golden Ark of the Covenant. And they were to keep a distance from it. Now you would think that the point here is, keep a reverent distance. You may not come too close to the Lord your God. That's part of it, but it's not what it says. It says so that you will know where to go. A cubit is the distance from elbow to fingertip. It's about a foot and a half. So they're all staying about a kilometer, a little more than half a mile behind this thing. Why that distance? So that this huge mass of a couple million people, as many of them as possible, can actually see the thing. And you get up close to it, and you can't see it, because Durin's head's in the way, all right? If you back up half a mile, now you can spread out across a couple miles, okay, because that's how big the group is. As many people as possible can see what is going on. And they can see the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And Joshua predicted, the Lord will do wonders among you, so consecrate yourselves. And he says, here's how you will know that God is among you. When the priests step into the river, the water will stop. The water from up there will stop and stand up. The water in front of you will drain away, and you will have a path. And then later, this will start to flow again. So Joshua said, and so it happened. In a supernatural miracle, the priest stepped into the river. And while the river wasn't that big, it was enough to be a barrier. They stepped into the river, and far away it stood up, and they had to pause while everything drained off, and the priest stood in the middle, and then they all got to get reasonably close to the ark as they all passed by it on both sides to get across the river. This is symmetrical with the Red Sea. To get them out of slavery, God parted the waters, and they went through. To go into the Promised Land, God parted the river, parted the waters, different details because this was flowing water, but they went through. Before it was an emergency. Now it's very deliberate. Before, what they saw was Moses holding out his staff. Now they see not Joshua, but the priest holding the ark. But the ark was built based on God's word through Moses. And so the point is clear. The God of the Exodus is the God of the conquest. We haven't switched gods here. We've had a leadership change. There's some different details. This is the Lord your God. The God who keeps covenant. So they got across. And this was in part about Joshua. You'll notice what God says to Joshua. He said in verse 7, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that you, I am with you, as I was with Moses." So there's a focus here on this miracle, reflecting back on Joshua, to give him standing among his people. So what do we learn here about leadership as we look at Joshua? Well, we learn that Joshua was to be the leader, and God exalted him. As God had done amazing miracles through Moses, by which Israel had been freed and fed and watered, so God does this miracle through Joshua, so that they may enter. And as Israel had to learn, you really do have to listen to Moses, because God is with him. So they were to learn, and you really have to listen to Joshua, because God is with him. As we said before, Joshua does have the best resume. But that's not why they have to listen to him. The real reason is that God is with him. Now let's pivot to ourselves. Who here is a leader? Well, if you are a father, you are a leader. If you are a mother, you are a leader. If you are a teacher, you are a leader. If you teach Sunday school, then for 40 minutes on Sunday morning, you are a leader. If you are coach, captain, section leader, boss, supervisor, you are a leader. If you are a lifeguard at the pool, there are times you must exert some leadership. And if you are the oldest kid, you are probably a leader. Leadership is something that most people exercise at least some point in time. And it's something that some people are exercising almost all of the time. And so since a lot of you already are leaders, and practically all of you will likely lead at some point in time, let's look at three things here about leadership. One key thing about leadership is to lead by being with God. Joshua had that in a special way, verse 7. "Today I will begin to exalt you as the leader, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." Moses and Joshua were particular special leaders of God's people. God was with them in a particular way. We don't lead God's people as they did. We don't get the same call from God that they did. But to lead well, we still need God to bless us. We still need God to be with us. And if God has not come to you in a burning bush, how is it that you will be with God? we've read that in James chapter 4. James 4 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now he's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to those who have understood that God has first come near to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And they have embraced Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh, the one who came from heaven to earth. First, God drew near to us in Jesus Christ. And we respond in faith and love. Having done that, how is it that we will be with God? We must draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, how do you do that? We read that in James 4. Draw near to God by cleansing your hands, you sinners. It's an interesting thing to write down for all time, for all people. Draw near to God. How? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Say, hey, that's me only occasionally. How could you write that for all time? James knew what he's doing. To draw near to God, we must come humbly. God is high and lifted up, and he's close to the one who is a humble and contrite spirit. And so to draw near to God, we must reflect and see our sins. That's just step one. We must confess our sins. That's just step two. We must repent and change. You have to think it through. So it says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. And remember, in our culture, we talk about mind and heart as being opposites, but the Bible makes them pretty much synonyms. All right? So he's not changing topics when he says, cleanse your hearts, double-minded. If you're double-minded in the biblical term, you have a heart problem. How would you have a heart problem as a leader? Well, do you lead for their good or for yours? Is it for the kids' good or for your good? Is it for the students' good or for your convenience? Do you lead for their good or for your preferences? There's a time where you just say, okay, I can't take any more noise. You do have to be quiet. But as a general rule, is it for their good or for your preferences? Is it for their good or for your ease? And do you lead for God's glory or for your own? And depending on the kind of leadership, that is a sharper or less sharp temptation. But do you lead for God's good or for God's glory or for yours? As leaders, we're often double-minded. So we are to purify our hearts. And he goes on to say, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. It's through prayer and humility that we draw near to God. It's with obedience to God that we show that our repentance was genuine and not just talk. That shows that we truly want to be God's. So Moses and Joshua, they were leaders because God was with them. As we lead, we want God to be with us. We draw near to God. With humility and with prayer. Notice secondly, more obviously, that we must lead by leading. Verse 8. As for you, command the priests to move. If you're going to lead, you must lead. You must give directions. You must communicate what you want. And you can't get mad at people for not knowing what you want until after you've told them. After you've told them, then you can be mad at them. All right, but before you've told them, it's not fair to be mad at them. You have to communicate. You have to communicate at their level. If you say, go out of the truck and get the murderer, okay? I don't know what I'm supposed to get from the truck. And if you say the chop saw, pick on somebody, all right? I need to have been told which box is the chop saw. Sorry, I remember that. Yes, you know, need to know where to go and give directions about how to get there. Now, there's some people who love to tell other people what to do, and then there's some people who are allergic to it. So I see it at the playground. Mom says to the kids, hey, do you want to go home now? Kid says, no. Right, okay, so how is this going here? Okay. I mean, if it really is a choice, then fine. You just decided to stay 10 more minutes. But if it was time to go, why did you ask the kid if what the kid wanted to do? Now the kid thinks that was the kid's choice. If it's not the kid's choice, don't give the choice. Yes, it's time for suggestion, and a time for hint, and there's a time for orders. And orders are more honest than hints. It's time to go home now. Go get in your stroller. There you go. Now we know where things stand. You notice Joshua does not give hints. He says, come here and listen. Sort of lead by leading. And we lead for the good of others. And this is what got my attention about leadership in this passage, is how Joshua has a very odd way of quoting God. Notice what God actually says in verse 7. Today I will begin to exalt you that they may know that I am with you. Okay, now how does Joshua quote that? He says, come here and listen to the words of the Lord. This is how you shall know what? That the Lord is in your midst. And that he will drive out your enemies. Now why didn't he tell them that the point was that they would know that God was with Joshua? Well, why was God with Joshua? What was the point of Joshua being the leader? The point was not Joshua, but that Israel would inherit the land. God was with Joshua. That's why Joshua is important for them. So Joshua passes over his leadership to get to the two points of his leadership. He's the leader, and God is with him so that God will be with them. He's the leader so that they will inherit the land. He quotes God without quoting God. Okay? He points not to his own leadership. This is how you know to look at me. But to say, this is how you know that God is with us and we will be victorious. It's fascinating how he speaks. God speaks of Israel as knowing that God is with Joshua. Joshua speaks of the same event as giving knowledge that God is living and with them. He's not falsifying the message. He's giving the real ultimate point of it. By the miracle, they would know God was with Joshua. That's God's point to Joshua. Therefore, they would know that God was with them and that he would give them the land. And so Joshua makes that his two points to Israel. Joshua doesn't make his leadership about himself, but about them. Leaders. And as I said, there are many leaders here today. You're to lead by drawing near to God. You're to lead by leading. And you're to lead for the good of others. You have the pleasure of being in charge. Don't discount the pleasure. You actually do get to decide when it's time to leave the playground. The kid doesn't. I'm too hot. You're not too hot because you're 5. But I'm too hot, so we're leaving. You have the pleasure of being in charge. You haven't been given that role to please yourself further, but to lead for the good of others in obedience to God. Or to reverently follow the Lord. Now, some of you will say, I am not a leader. And I do not envision my path to leadership. I am a follower. Okay, it's still an important passage. How do you find the right leaders? And you know what to do when you do. You know, finding the right leaders is at the heart of the nation's angst right now. Half the country is saying to the other half, morons! How could you choose him? And the other half is saying, anything to not get one of you guys again. Right? The nation's in a fight over leadership right now. Who's going to lead? How do we choose? But it's not just a current concern. This is an older concern. What thinkers should lead your thinking? Who should lead you in how you see the world? There's a somewhat well-known book from a generation ago called Intellectuals by Paul Johnson. He calls it intellectuals, but he's not being complimentary. He makes a distinction up front between two kinds of smart guys, men of letters and intellectuals. And what he says is, the man of letters is the very educated person who stands inside a tradition which then constrains him. The lawyer who interprets the law. The Roman Catholic bishop that has to stay in the Roman Catholic tradition. Right. The Protestant pastor who can't go too far outside of the grounds of his church. The men of letters, they can be every bit as brilliant as the intellectuals, but they're in a tradition. They're speaking from that. He says, now let's talk about intellectuals, by which he meant people who, on the basis of their own brains, say, but I say to you. Now I'm quoting Jesus. Jesus backed it up in a whole bunch of ways. But intellectuals say, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you, not on the basis of God's revelation, or not on the basis of the law, or not on the basis of tradition, but simply on the basis of my brilliance, I tell you how to live. Now, who does he talk about? Well, he runs through about 10 chapters on 10 different intellectuals who did change how much of the world thinks. He starts with Rousseau, and he runs through Marx and Freud and some other people of that kind of caliber. He must have Nietzsche in there. I've read the book. It's been a while. These are people who all told the world, here's how you're going to live, and the basis is my cleverness. Because I write vividly, because I have some insight, I will spin out these castles and tell you to live on the basis of the castle that has sprung from my intellect. And what Paul Johnson says is, hold up. If they're going to tell us how to live, look at how they lived. And Rousseau, the father of progressive education, is the first and juiciest target. Rousseau told us how to educate our kids. Do you know what he did with his own kids? He put them in the orphanage in France, back when that was pretty much a death sentence. He couldn't be bothered with his own flesh and blood. But he wrote a brilliant book that people say, oh, here's how to educate kids. And so on and so forth. He goes through one after another. Sigmund Freud, I don't know if he mentions the cocaine abuse in that book, but you can find it in other books. Okay, for example, go on and on. He goes through this. His point is, look at their lives and you'll see that they're not worth following. You're better off with the men of letters who are constrained by a tradition and are not simply spouting out of their own ego. He says, if you follow the intellectuals, you make an idol of mere men. So how do you find the right leaders? Mr. Johnson is trying to say, not these guys. He's a Roman Catholic. He's saying, not those guys. Now, I have to observe, kids, you don't get much say yet. If you're a kid, God has chosen father and mother for you. You don't get to choose them. And for you, you have the fifth commandment. But around the end of high school, you start to get the power to choose your leaders. Which professor you're going to study with. Which thinker you're going to devour and start to interpret the world by. At a certain point, what pastor you're going to go to church with. What husband you're going to marry. Now, husband and wife is more complicated than leader-follower. So I mention it tentatively. However, the husband is head of the wife. So when you do marry a husband, you are, among other things, you are choosing a leader. So how do you find the right leaders? Well, from the passage, you want God to be with your leader. You want God to be with the thinker who shapes your thought. Otherwise, it's a man's imagination. You want God to be with the session that directs your church. Or, the church won't really be doing much. You want God to be with your husband. So you need to ask, does this leader know God? Does this leader mention God? Now that's easy. Now, that's not sufficient. But it's necessary. Does the leader mention God? Does the leader know God? Does the leader obey God? Does the leader repent when God says to? Does the leader therefore repent to people as God calls us? Is the leader full of pride or humility? And it's worth asking, does this leader lead? Or can I see this leader growing into leadership? When he leads, does he make it about him or about others? Don't mistake confidence and charisma for being near to God. You know the Bible. There's the evidence of a Bible-driven life in this leader. Joshua was worth following because God was with him. And you want a leader who is drawing near to God, so God is near to him. But perhaps you'll say, well, I am alone. I don't follow anybody. What about me? Well, if you're wise, you want a place in the people of God. It was better to be back then in the horde crossing the Jordan than in the horde watching behind the walls of Jericho. Likewise, we ought to press on with the people of God. And to press on with the people of God. The key thing is what you are following. They had the ark. The ark's given a lot of names in this chapter. It's the Ark of the Covenant, usually. Sometimes it's the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. The Lord who existed before all things. The Lord your God who has chosen you and committed to be yours, to look over you because he is your covenant Lord. He has defined and cemented the relationship. You're to follow the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, the symbol of God in relationship to his people. And then Joshua calls it twice, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth. To say he's the God of all nations. Not only is he the only God that there is, but he made all nations. Not only the nations, but the sea and the dry land. And so as they followed the Ark of the Lord their God, which reassured him that he loved them, he also followed the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth, and they were assured that he was able to help them. Now, the ark went up in smoke when the Babylonians burnt the temple. You can forget about Indiana Jones. It's not out there. What do we have? It's such a vivid picture, this huge crowd following four men carrying the golden ark. Like, that's a really dramatic thing to picture, right? They were all following. What do we have? Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." He was quoting the prophet Jeremiah, who said, "Thus says the Lord, I will make a new covenant, not like the covenant I made when I brought my people out of Egypt." Not like that one. And so the new covenant replaces the Mosaic covenant, so we shouldn't even be looking for the ark. But Jesus makes this covenant in fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. That's why the New Testament begins the son of Abraham. That's why he begins the son of David. He's fulfilling the covenant with David. So we must put our eyes on something new, not the ark of the covenant. Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Are we supposed to look at the cup? Well, no, because Jesus identifies himself as our new temple. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." What did he raise up in 3 days? And the scripture identifies Jesus as our Passover. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. John the Baptist identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The New Testament is rather repetitive. He makes it very easy for you in Sunday school. What does this represent? What's the answer usually going to be? So we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12. As the ark stopped the floodwaters that might have swept them away, so Jesus stops the flood of judgment that would sweep us away, so that we can enter the promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. But if you long for something tangible, if you think it would be better to have a glinting box that you could actually see, as opposed to Jesus, whom you do not now see, let me remind you that we have the better reality. They had to stay a kilometer behind the box. But Jesus promised to come and to live with each one of us. He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I and my Father will come and make our home in you." He says, "Abide in me, and I will abide in you." Not far off, but within you. Yes, he makes our very bodies temples of the Holy Spirit. And so as Israel followed the ark to the promised land, so we follow Jesus Christ to the promised land. And if you lead, leaders, all the more you must stay close to him so that you may lead for the good of your people and not lead them into deep water. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the miracles that you did for your people. And we thank you for this crowning miracle that Jesus Christ has come, that he has died, yes, he has risen, that he has ascended and ever lives to intercede for us. So help us to draw near to you, Lord Jesus, with a humble and contrite heart, poor in spirit. And we ask that you would lift us up and ever be with us, and especially when you call us to lead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.